The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Just to get started in considering the church from the perspective of biblical theology, I might remind you again of the passage that we have in 1 Peter, where you see Peter weaves together two passages from the Old Testament, from Exodus 19, where God speaks of the people of his people and his redemption of them, and the other from Isaiah 43. And the passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now you'll notice that in that brief passage, Peter speaks of the church as God's people, as those who belong to him. And of course, using these passages from the Old Testament, he's assuring us of the continuity of the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New. And he therefore addresses the New Testament saints as the people of God using the Old Testament language. Now, of course, he's done that from the very beginning of the book, because at the outset he addresses those who receive his epistle, these people that are scattered through what is modern-day Turkey. He addresses them as the elect, and he says they are the sojourners of the dispersion. And there he uses the term diaspora, that had become a rather technical term at that time, to describe the scattered people of God. And so he writes to the Christians as the diaspora, as the scattered people of God, a term, of course, which before the coming of Christ had been used exclusively of the Jewish people. And, of course, some would say that 1 Peter is written to Jewish Christians, a thesis that's, I think, a little difficult to maintain when you see the way in which Peter speaks of their fathers in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 18, knowing you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. Would Peter speak of the Jewish tradition as the vain manner of life handed down from their fathers? It certainly wouldn't seem so. And then over in the fourth chapter, verse 3, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, and so on. And then he says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Well, if you say these were Jews who were walking in the lascivious ways of the Gentiles, and even idolatries included, which was very unlike Jewish practice at this time, but you'd say, all right, these are apostate Jews living in the way of the Gentiles, engaging in idolatry and everything else. But could you really hold that it would be regarded strange by the Gentiles if they finally shaped up and began to live the way everybody knew Jews were supposed to live? It hardly seems to wash. So it seems pretty clear that Peter is addressing the Christian church composed principally of Gentiles, and yet he calls them the diaspora, and he applies to them all these names of the people of God. Well, now, as we think of the church as the people of God, I'd like first to reflect on the fact that it is the covenant assembly of God. Now, you're going to get further a further lecture from Tim about the church as Christ's assembly, but I want to give you a little bit of the Old Testament background here, that the church is called the church as the covenant assembly of the people of God. They are the people who have been brought together by God to himself. Now, of course, the word for church in the New Testament is the term ecclesia. And some have thought that that term applies to the church simply because it does gather together. The word ecclesia means assembly, and it would seem to be a very simple explanation that the church is called the church because people do, as a matter of fact, assemble. And you're acquainted with speaking of the local assembly of Christians, and if this is an assembly, it just gathers together, and that's the explanation of it. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you see how the apostle speaks about that. He says, for example, in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be assembled together." And that's interesting that he speaks of the church coming together, being assembled. And this, of course, assumes that this was going on regularly at Corinth. Word there is sunelthe. If therefore the ecclesia is gathered together, sunergamai being used with ecclesia. If the church is assembled together, and then he goes on, he says the whole church, hole, epi to alto. If you're all assembled together as a church. And there you see how the word ecclesia fits right in. When you are actually gathered together, you are gathered together in assembly. But then it's interesting that in that same epistle, in verse 32 of chapter 10, the apostle seems to use the word in a somewhat different way. He says, "You must be as those who give no offense to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the ecclesia, to theou, the church of God." And that's interesting, you see, because he speaks of the Jews as a class, the Greeks as a class, and now he uses ecclesia, not so much as describing an actual gathering, but as describing a whole constituency, those who are the ecclesia, those who are the church of God. Now, all the words for congregation or gathering or assembly, you know, they all have possibly a more verbal meaning as over against a more noun or nominal meaning. We see it in our own English language. We speak of a congregation, and that means people who have come together. But we often don't think of their actual congregating when we call them a congregation. And we don't think of the actual assembling of the people when we call them an assembly. Now, there are two words that are used in the Old Testament. One is eva, and the other is kahal. And kahal is used in the more active sense of the two. You would speak of the assembling of the eva, the kahal of the eva, but you wouldn't speak of the eva of the kahal. Now, I've probably got you well confused, but of the two terms, the word kahal is the more active. It does describe an actual assembly. So the kahal, the gathering together, is an active term. And for that reason, some scholars have concluded that the term has no theological importance at all. It just means a meeting, a group of people that meet. And of course, there is an occasion in the New Testament where it is used for the riot at Ephesus, and the town clerk says, "We'll be called to account for today's assembly." Well, he may be using a little more dignified term than the gathering with merit. After all, he's the town clerk. But nevertheless, it can describe a meeting that is not exactly a meeting of Christians for worship, surely. And so there are those who say, well, ecclesia just means any old gathering, and the church is called that because the church does gather. Now, of course, what that leaves out of account is the fact that the thought of the assembly is extremely important in the Old Testament. What was the great day of the assembly in the Old Testament? When you read in Deuteronomy 4:10 about the day of the assembly, what do you think it's talking about? Right, the gathering at Mount Sinai. God brought the people out of Egypt and he assembled them before his presence. And in Hebrew it will say, before his face. God brought them out of Egypt and assembled them. He said to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they may serve me. And the gathering at Mount Sinai was a gathering for worship. And of course, it was in that gathering before the presence of the Lord, as they all stood before the Lord in his presence, it was in that gathering that Israel was made to be a people, was made to be a nation. You see, it was the covenant that God made with them that formed them as a people of God. They were a very mixed multitude as they came out of Egypt, but as they stood before God and entered into covenant with him, they were determined as the people of God. And so that covenant assembly in the Old Testament takes on tremendous importance. Now, you can read along in the syllabus, and I want to skip along a bit here, but what you find is that assembly at Sinai was duplicated again before the people entered into the land. Why is Deuteronomy called Deuteronomy? The second giving of the law, that is to say, the renewal of the covenant. And the people were again assembled as they heard the law of God being given to them again in their assembly. And then every time there was a great reformation or renewal in Israel, the people of God were always assembled for those occasions. And so we have a great assembly when the succession goes from David to Solomon. We have a great assembly in the days of Jehoshaphat and another one in the days of Joash and Hezekiah. And then a very, very important one after the exile and the people are brought back, you know, and then Nehemiah brings together a great assembly. And that's well described, how there was a wooden pulpit built, you know, and the law of God was read to the people and they all stood and heard the reading of the law of God. So you see, in the assembly, it's always in the presence of God, and it's always as those who are receiving the Word of God. That is, the Word of God's law, the Word of His covenant is repeated. It's given, of course, directly from Sinai originally, and then afterward it's read from the inscripturated form of the Word of God, the law of God. So the assembly has a long history in Israel. And then there's another angle to this business of assembling, and that is, of course, the three great festival assemblies of Israel. What were the three great festival assemblies of Israel?
Passover, Pentecost, and Feast.
Right, that's good. You not only know them, you give them the right order. That's, extra credit for that one. Get that man's name. Put a plus, all right? That's good. Well, you see, the great festival assemblies were the days when all Israel had to come together to the Lord. And when the Lord established his dwelling on Mount Zion, and the temple was built there by Solomon, then the people all gathered. Now, of course, a lot of times they didn't show up. Israel wasn't by any means perfect in their keeping of the law of God, but it's clear enough what God expected of them, that three times every year they were to gather together. And of course, when the kingdom was divided under Jeroboam, under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, who was the rebel, when they were divided, one of the first things that Jeroboam did was to set up another calf at Bethel so that people would not come down to the feasts at Jerusalem, because he saw that as a political threat. But God's will was that the people should assemble before the Lord three times a year. So you have the background then, not only of assemblies for the renewal of the covenant, but of assemblies for the great feast days. Now, another factor, incidentally, in the beginning of the book of Numbers, you see that the register of the people is the register of the assembly. So what I'm saying is there was membership in the assembly. You see, not everybody was permitted to come into the assembly. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a prohibition that those with certain physical defects could not enter into the assembly of the Lord. And the Ammonites were excluded for till the 10th generation. There was exclusion from the right to enter into the assembly. So it was a privilege to enter, and if you could enter, then you would be known as really a member of the assembly. So it's an active idea, but it's active because it describes coming into the presence of the Lord, where you receive His word, where you appear before Him. But nevertheless, it involves the concept of membership, that you can belong to it. You have the privilege, you have the right to come before the presence of the Lord. Now, there's another link that's extremely significant, and that is the link between the heavenly and the earthly assembly. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives his blessing in Deuteronomy 33. The Lord came from Sinai and rose from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with the 10,000s of holy ones. At his right hand was a fiery law for them. Yea, he loveth the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, an inheritance for the assembly of Jacob, when he was king in Jeshurun. Now there you see, God is king, God is Lord, He is Lord in the assembly of Jacob, when He's king among the upright, among His beloved people. God is not only king among Israel, they're all assembled at His feet in that passage in Deuteronomy 33, but He's also accompanied by the 10,000s of the holy ones. He's accompanied by all the angels of heaven that are with Him. And so the picture that you have is this image of Mount Sinai, and on the top of the mountain, the glory of God, and then Israel, all gathered in front of the mountain by their tribes to hear the word of the Lord, and then the holy ones, the angels of God, the sons of God, the heavenly hosts. In both Hebrew and Greek, you know, there aren't two words for the holy ones in heaven and the holy ones in earth. They're both kiddushim, either way. And therefore, all the holy ones are assembled. All the heavenly holy ones, all the earthly holy ones, all gathered together. God is king in Zion, and in Sinai, and the people are all gathered before Him. And then you have in Psalm 68 a description of the great triumphal march in which the people proceeded from Sinai to Zion. And that psalm starts with the blessing that Moses used to pronounce when they struck camp and began to march. And so the people marched from Sinai to Zion, to the hill where God would have His temple built, and where His name would be established. So Sinai is the trysting place in the wilderness. Zion is the dwelling place where God is to be found with His people. So you have then this conception of the heavenly hosts, the heavenly angels, being there in the congregation gathered with the people of God. And that in Psalm 68, as well as in Deuteronomy 33, you have a reference to these heavenly hosts. Now, it's interesting that in the Dead Sea community, you also get references to the presence of the angels in the assembly of the saints. In the hymns from the Dead Sea community, I'm reading, there are references in your notes there. But listen to this passage from the hymns, the references 321 and following. Thou hast cleansed the perverse spirit of great sin, that it might stand with a host of the holy ones, and that it might enter into community with the congregation of the sons of heaven. Thou hast allotted to man an everlasting destiny among the spirits of knowledge, that he may praise thy name in a common rejoicing and recount thy marvels before all thy works. You see how the community, the Dead Sea community, describes its gathering for worship as a gathering with the angels, the heavenly hosts. And there are other passages where the same terminology is used. This concept, by the way, has been very keenly preserved in the Eastern Orthodox Christian Church. I'm not in favor of icons, but the idea behind it is theologically right. When they put in the ceiling angels and saints looking down on the service of worship. Because, you see, when you gather together to worship God, you are gathering in the midst of the holy ones, the heavenly holy ones, as well as the earthly holy ones. And all of this is nailed down for us in Hebrews 12, isn't it? Because there we're told, we haven't come to Mount Sinai, to the fire and the smoke and the danger of the presence of God, but we have come instead to Mount Zion. We've come to the place of God's dwelling. But the Zion we've come to, the Hebrews 12 tells us, is not the earthly Zion, it's the heavenly Zion. And it uses proserchomai, the verb that's generally used to describe worship, the approach of worship, and says when we come to worship, we come to the heavenly city. We have here no abiding city. We seek after that which is to come. So Babylon isn't our home here, and neither is Jerusalem our home here, because now, having here no abiding city, we seek after the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And therefore, we look to the heavenly city, to Jerusalem above, to Zion, Jerusalem above, which is our mother. Paul says, after all, Jerusalem on earth is an Arab city. That's why he wasn't very popular with the Israelis of his day either. But there is that Jerusalem that is above, there's that heavenly city, and because we come to that heavenly city, we come where all the angels are. The festival assembly of the angels. And of the firstborn, of the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, all the saints are gathered in the heavenly throne for the glory of the Lord God, in whose presence they stand. But when we come to worship, that's the assembly that we enter. We come where the saints are, we come where the angels are, but above all, we come where Jesus is. We come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance, as we learn from the Old Testament, but Christ's blood cries out from the throne for atonement. We are come to this heavenly assembly. Now you see, that's very important, and you'll be talking more about that. But here is the reason why the church does gather literally to assemble. You see, Hebrews 12, that describes the heavenly assembly, also tells us in the 10th chapter that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? So we don't forsake the earthly assembly because of the participation that we have in the heavenly assembly, where we come to gather with the saints and angels and with Jesus Christ himself. So there is an actual gathering of Christians in assembly, and that's the church, and it's right to call it the church. But that gathering in assembly here on earth has deep theological meaning. It means that we are assembling, not just with the brothers and sisters that we know and meet with every Sunday, but it means we are assembling with all the saints. We're assembling with all those of the people of God through all the ages and around all the earth, because the center of our assembly is the throne of God. Now, that's so important because, you see, otherwise you get caught on the horns of a dilemma. Because why is the church a church? And you see, there are some people that say, well, the true church, that which is church by definition, is the local assembly. So don't talk to us about any church universal. That's only kind of an extrapolation. It's the local assembly that's the church. And then you have on the other side the people who say, no, the church is the church universal. The church is the church Catholic. And a local congregation is just a division of the Catholic Church. Doesn't the Apostles' Creed say that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? And so the real church, the church that defines what the church is the universal church, of which the local church is just a bit. Now you see, the problem is that both of those leave out of account the theological character of the meaning of assembly. What assembly defines the church? Is it the assembly in the house church? Is it the assembly in the city church? Is it the assembly in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, where the broader church is represented? What assembly defines the church? And of course, the answer is the assembly that defines the church is the assembly of Hebrews 12. It's the heavenly assembly. It's where Jesus Christ is and all the saints and angels are. That's the definitive assembly. And you see, that's why the church on earth can show such a remarkable variety and flexibility in terms of its structure. That's why the New Testament can call a house church the church. Ecclesia, the church that meets in your house. And at the same time, it can call the city church in the same place the church. So at Colossae, you get house church and city church, and they're both the church. And at the same time, Paul can speak of the whole church on earth as the church. God has said in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Christ, God has said in the church, first apostles, prophets, and so on. Now, he's not just talking about the local congregation in Corinth there. He's talking about the whole church of Christ throughout the world. Okay? Very flexible. So, we can be courteous about this. You don't want to say everybody's wrong. You can tell them they're all right. Yes, the local congregation is the church by definition. Sure. But so is the universal church, because what underlies them all is the, or overarches them all, is the church where Jesus Christ is assembled. Because after all, whose church is it? I heard that on television the other night, you know, in connection with the visit of the Pope. You know, we had a lot of television coverage of the visit of the Pope. And I heard one exhausted Roman Catholic journalist who had charge of communication with the media about all this saying he felt all poked out at the end of it, you know. I'm glad it was a Roman Catholic that said that, otherwise we'd be in trouble. You'll notice that what does define the church? Well, on television I heard somebody say, some indignant American Catholic, I think he was probably a homosexual or something, and he was saying, who is it for, you know, who's telling us what we've got to do? What's this, the Pope coming around with all this authority, you see? He says, whose church is it anyway? Typical American reaction, you see. And of course, the question was, it wasn't just the Pope's church, it was his church, because he was an American Catholic. You see, whose church is it anyway? And you know the answer. It's not, wasn't that gentleman's church. It isn't the Pope's church. It's Christ's church. So where does the church gather? And the answer is where Christ is. And where's Christ? He's in the heavenly city, isn't he? He's in the Jerusalem that's above. So that's where we gather, where Jesus is. Where else is Christ? He's in the midst of us as we meet together in his name, right? But he can be in the midst, whether it's a house church or a city church or a broader gathering of the church. It's a wonderful thing. Incidentally, one little thing that you'll get to in Presbyterian polity is to recognize that just as we have gatherings of the local church, which in Presbyterian polity corresponds to the house church, so too in the New Testament we have gatherings of the city church. And that's where we often drop the ball in our structure, I think. We don't get together as a city church, and we should. We should be... you know, the sports stadia ought to have another use or some Sunday mornings. There ought to be times when the Church of Christ gets together as the Church of Christ on more than just a local basis, local in the sense of house church basis. Well, that's another story, but you can work on that. Okay. Now, at Pentecost, remember, the disciples had to remain assembled together. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. The promise of the Father was given to them while they were assembled together. So the church was seen to be an assembly in the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit of God. And when Paul writes to Corinth, he's writing to a church that has a continuing understanding of the fact that they are the church, the assembly, where the Holy Spirit is present. And he talks about that. So if you read 1 Corinthians 14, you see how he discusses that. Now, that means that the church is the people of God as those whom God has gathered together, and then also as those among whom God dwells. And I want to stress that for a little bit now. You see, God not only met with Israel at Sinai, he came to dwell in the midst of Israel in Jerusalem. Now that was a big issue, and you find it right in the middle of the book of Exodus. You see, when God brought Israel to Sinai, he gave his law, he spoke from the top of the mountain. The people said, "We can't take it. Let's not hear God anymore. Moses, you go get the word and you bring it down to us so we don't have to listen to the awesome voice of God." I'm sorry that word awesome got so trampled, but it's a wonderful word. The presence of God is awesome, and it was for Israel, and they didn't want to hear it anymore. Okay, so Israel says, "Moses, you bring it down." Moses went up in the mountain to get all the law of God. And what he got, you know, included the directions for the building of the tabernacle, which was to be the dwelling of God in the midst of the people. So God didn't just touch down to visit Israel at Sinai. He also came down in order that he might dwell with Israel in the tent of his dwelling in the midst of them. But while Moses was up in Mount Sinai, what were the people doing? Now, come on, Sunday school lesson. I love it.
They were having a party.
You know, that's extra points because it's not only right, it's vivid. Okay? They were having a party. Yeah, they were. They were having a real old-style Egyptian orgy. And they had the golden calf there, you know. Well, Moses came down and he heard all the noise of it all. And, you know, Joshua with him wanted to know if it was a battle. That's what it sounded like. But it wasn't a battle. It was a party. And when they went, then, you know the whole story, how he threw down the law and so on. But then it was a full-scale rebellion, see. The people had really turned their back on everything that the covenant meant so soon after they had made it. And so it was a rebellion that had to be put down by force. And remember, Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And only his own tribe, Levi, came to stand with him. And they fought against the others to put down the rebellion. And there were thousands that were killed. There was a dreadful manifestation of the judgment of God against sinful Israel. All right. Then, in Exodus 33 and 34, I'm going to touch on this pretty quickly. And I hope you take some time to look at those two chapters, Exodus 33 and 34. There's a big issue. Because God says to Israel, "Look, this won't work. You're a stiff-necked people. If I go up in the midst of you for a moment, I'm going to consume you. For me to dwell in your midst is too dangerous for you." So God says, "We're going to go to plan B." Now, what's plan B? Well, that is that God isn't going to dwell in the midst of Israel. That's too dangerous. Instead, Joshua is going to dwell in a tent outside the camp. There's a tent out there for Moses and Joshua, and they can be in the tent, and then God will come down and meet them at the door of the tent. See, the cloud of glory will descend, and he'll meet with them there. they can negotiate. And if the people have requests, they can give them to God when he meets them at the door of the tent. And if God has a word for Moses and Israel, he can give it to them there at the door of the tent. But God says, I won't go up in the midst of you. That's too dangerous. I'll send my angel before you. Now, the point is not the difference between God and the angel, because the angel is the angel of the Lord, and he bears the name of the Lord. And God even says, you mustn't do anything against my angel, because my angel does bear my name, and he will judge you. This is Exodus 23:21. Take ye heed before him, and hearken unto his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. See, God isn't saying I'm sending my angel because he'd be easier on you. Because the angel won't stand for any of your nonsense either, you see. He will bring judgment on your transgressions. So it isn't the difference between God and the theophanic angel. The difference is whether God will go up in the midst or whether God will go up before them. See? And he says, I won't go up in the midst, I'll go up before you, I'll cast out all the enemies out of the land, the Ammonite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and all those folks. I'll drive them all out of the land, and I'll give you the land, but I won't dwell in the midst of you, because that's just too plain dangerous for you, okay? Now, what a wonderful idea. Why didn't God come up with that in the first place? I mean, isn't that a perfect design for religion? Isn't that what everybody wants? You know, whether it's the city or the suburbs, what could you want more than this? Now, you don't want to be without God at all, do you? I mean, they're always the Russians, you know? You might need them. So you don't want to be all out of contact with God. But on the other hand, you don't want them too close either, do you? Because there are times when it's not very convenient to have God around, right? So why not set up a nice structure? Moses is the professional. He's the clergyman. That's what you pay him for. God relations, right? So he goes out and he talks to God. And if any man has a problem, well, it's like a counseling center. He can go out there and check things through and work it out. And you get all the advantages of having God, taking care of the enemy, there to advise you, to take care of problems. You got all the advantages without the embarrassment. So Moses, of course, was overjoyed, and all Israel rejoiced, because now at last God had come up with a sensible proposal to take care of this business of transcendence and immanence. It was worked out pretty well, wasn't it? Not so well. You know, Moses' reaction, Lord, you said you know me. You said you know me by name. Oh, Lord, I need to know you. And Lord, if you're not going to go up in the midst of us, let's cancel the operation. There's nowhere to go. What do we want the land for anyway? Is it just the milk and honey? No. Why go up to the land? Because it was going to be the place of God's dwelling. It was where the Lord God would dwell in the midst of us, and we would be his people, and he would be our God. That's the point of going there. So, Lord, if you're not going to go up in the midst of us, there's no point in going. And then Moses, what could he say to God? Could he say, Lord, go up in the midst of us, because these people aren't as bad as you think. They blew it once, but Lord, you know, give them another chance. Well, in fact, they blew it several times, but Lord, that's all right. I mean, they'll get a hold of themselves now, and they'll get it all together, and it's going to be better. Moses doesn't take that tack either. What does he throw himself upon? The nature of the Lord. The God of grace. The God who can proclaim his name to Moses. And Moses says, show me your glory. And of course, that's the whole point, isn't it? To see the glory of the Lord. That's what the fellowship's all about. And God says, yes, I'll show you my glory. You can't look at my face, but you can see my back, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by. And then he proclaims his name to Moses. And he proclaims his name as Yahweh, the God of full of grace and truth. You know, John in John 1 quotes from that passage. He says, no man has seen God at any time. Even Moses couldn't see him. You know, he could only see his back. But he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, full of grace and truth. And you see what he says there. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now remember, John isn't looking at the law from precisely the same perspective as Paul. He's not talking about the law in terms of condemnation. He's talking about the law in terms of promise. He's telling us that Moses promised the coming of Christ. You know, in John's Gospel, Moses wrote of me, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad, quoting from the Pentateuch, Genesis. So here is the God of Moses, the God who's revealed as full of grace and truth. And John says, now we've seen his glory. Now we've seen him face to face. Moses said, show me your glory. And remember, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And remember what Jesus says, have I been with you so long a time? And you come up with a question like that. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus comes and reveals the Father. Why? Because, you see, the tabernacle was built. There was the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. Not at a distance, but in the midst. God, who had walked in the Garden of Eden and made it to be the Garden of God, the place of fellowship with his people. God, who had come down the stairway of Jacob's dream and had stood over Jacob and had reviewed his promises to Jacob so that that place could be called Bethel, the house of God, the very gate of heaven. The God who revealed himself to the patriarchs was the God of Moses and the God of Israel, the God who had the tabernacle built, and the cloud of glory was right in the midst of the people. And you have that marvelous prayer of Moses in Exodus 34, where the whole thing is concluded. And Moses cries out, Lord, just because you are a jealous God, just because you are a God who cannot abide a stiff-necked people, a people that are rebellious against you. Listen to his prayer at the very end. And he said, if, this is Exodus 34:9, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Now, wait a minute, wasn't that the problem? How can he go in the midst when there are stiff-necked people? Listen, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Why pardon? Because he's revealed himself as a God of grace and truth. And then he says, and take us for thine inheritance. Not give us our inheritance, but make us your inheritance. Some people speak as though the Old Testament knew nothing of the God of mercy or the God of love or the God of grace in his covenant. But, you see, God says, yes, I will dwell in the midst of you. And the tabernacle is built, and the tabernacle represents the presence of God in the midst of his people. And the tabernacle is two things. It is a form of insulation. There's the veil of the Holy of Holies. This is a ground plan of the tabernacle, if you didn't know what it was. This is the veil of the Holy of Holies. This is the veil of the holy place. And this is the veil around the whole enclosure. So it's well insulated. The glory of God is in here over the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God dwells. And all these things are barriers. And the barriers as to how far you can come. Only the priest can enter here. Only the high priest here once a year. But it's not only a barrier, it's also a way of approach. And the way of approach is by the altar in which the sacrifices are offered, the horned altar, by the laver in which the priest cleanses himself and then comes in to where the lampstands are, the seven branch lampstands, the table of the showbread, and the golden altar of incense. So it is not only a form of insulation, but it is a way of approach. A way of approach through the blood, through the shedding of the blood. And that's the symbolism of the tabernacle. God can dwell in the midst. God will dwell in the midst. And he dwells in the midst in this beautiful symbolism that shows both his holiness, but also his grace. The veil, but the way of entrance into his presence. Now, of course, all of that, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, that is all symbolism, isn't it? What's the reality? Why, when the Word became flesh, Jesus cleansed the temple, but he stood in the midst of the temple and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. What then is the true tabernacle? It's the body of Jesus Christ. Because what does it mean that God would dwell in the midst? Israel cried out in their rebellion once, is the Lord among us or not? And the answer, of course, came, yes, God's among them. But how is God among them? Not just in the Shekinah cloud of glory. He's among them in the incarnation. God is among us because he took human flesh. He came to dwell with us. And it is the flesh of Christ that is the true tabernacle. It is Jesus Christ who is the true temple. And therefore, he is the fulfillment of everything that was promised. And when the Samaritan woman says, should we worship at Mount Gerizim, where our fathers taught us to worship, or should we worship at Jerusalem? Jesus says, Gerizim is no good because salvation is of the Jews. But then the amazing thing is, he says, not Jerusalem either. Well, not Jerusalem. Isn't this the place that everything's all about? Isn't that where God said his name? Yes. And Jesus knew that. He cleansed the temple. He cared about the temple. But then what did Jesus say? He says, the hour cometh and now is. Now, why is the hour coming? And what is the hour that's coming? Of course, it's the hour of Christ's death and resurrection. And so the hour that comes is the hour of his death and resurrection. And it's the coming of that hour that changes everything. Because now the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, in the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ gives, the water that wasn't from the well that he offered to that Samaritan woman. In truth, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by him. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in half because the way was open. The way was opened by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we might enter into his presence. And therefore, you see, Jesus Christ is the true temple. There is no holy place on earth anymore. There's no sanctuary. There's no earthly altar because Jesus Christ offered his blood once for all. And the one place where that blood is now sprinkled is at the very throne of glory where Jesus Christ is. The one sanctuary is the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus walks among the seven lampstands of his churches. The one place of adoration and worship to God that is a place is where Jesus is. You see, Jesus does not say that worship cannot be local. He says that worship is localized in him. Because he comes as the one who is the true temple. This has, of course, tremendous implications for how we worship. It jeopardizes vast amounts of ecclesiastical brassware. It shifts our perspective on all sorts of sanctuaries that have been built in the imitations of the shadows that are long gone. And my friends, don't get caught up in some bogus liturgical movement that tries to replace the candelabra of the Old Testament ordinances, see? We don't move back, we move forward. Because where is the center of your worship? Where Jesus is? Who's the temple? Jesus is. What is the center of our adoration of the Father? It's in the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a place for worship. And that place is at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' feet are not available physically for you to anoint. This noon. But Jesus had an interesting statement when Judas got all upset because Mary had poured out the ointment of her devotion on his feet. Remember what Jesus said? the poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. Now, you'd love to have been with Mary, so you could have put the ointment of your devotion on Jesus' feet with Mary. But Jesus has gone to heaven. You can't do that. So where can you bring your gifts today? Poor you have with you always. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And that's why Tim, your esteemed professor, has done so much work in the area of diaconal ministry. Because we do not intensify our worship by imitating Old Testament worship. We intensify our worship by glorifying the Lord of glory with both the offering of our lips, singing the praises of God, but also by the work of our hands, the offering up of the gifts that we're told about in the book of Hebrews. That offering that is well-pleasing to God. So you see the shift in the place of worship that makes the church to be the locale of the worship of God does not mean an outward sanctuary. It means the gathering of the people of God around Jesus Christ their Lord, as in both word and deed, they seek to glorify Him.